that's the way that God designs us. We start young, and I encourage you, parents and grandparents, to start teaching your children young. Because what you're doing is you're instilling this principle, if I can be trusted over the little, then God will give me much. And if we don't teach them how to manage the little, then the much won't come. Today, I'm going to start a three-week series before we have our healing conference. And it's on finances, it's on giving, it's on being stewards of the material blessings that God has given to us, and how do we manage that. And so I've entitled the first message, a title I don't even like, all right? It's called Live to Get. I don't even like it, but that's the reality of how we were born into this world. We were born to live to get. Giving isn't on our mind. One and I watched our two older grandsons on Friday, and one was 2.5 and the other one is about 1.5. There was no giving amongst them at all. It was, this is mine and don't you steal it. So it's ingrained in us to live to get. That's just how we're born into this world, and it has to be a transition to get to the place where we live to give. And then there's one beyond that that I'm going to entitle that we give to live. Amen. So that's where we're headed in today. You know, these topics, there's several topics that people don't like you to talk about in church. They don't like you to talk about giving, finances. Everybody gets uncomfortable and things. And then they don't like you to talk about politics. You know, everybody gets nervous. And why are you doing that? And you isolate people. And people don't like you to talk about sexuality in church. I mean, that's just a taboo subject. We don't do that here and everything. But the fact is that in regard to finances and material possessions, Jesus talked about it a lot. In fact, 15% of the Gospels is about money and finances and how we handle it with God being our master. 16 of the 38 parables had to do with money and possessions. And so, as we, in fact, I didn't count them, but someone counted up. It came up a lot on Google. There's 2,350 verses that have to do with finances and money. And so as we think about this, we're like, wow, Jesus talked about it a lot, so why shouldn't we feel comfortable talking about it a lot? I guess that's probably the question that I have. When we first started Crossroads, I don't think I preached anything about money and finances for 7 years until I went on a pastor's retreat. And I roomed with a pastor, and he said, do you talk about money and finances in church? I said, no, I haven't yet. He said, well, you need to. He just got in my face, and I was like, oh, okay. So I started, and I've never stopped since. I think it's an amazing thing, because I've had to learn in my life the way that God wants to use me and use you to, in order to our finances be a blessing, and we have to understand how they work first. Jesus said this. He said to seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. The things that sometimes get us into trouble, they're the things that are dragging along behind us. They're adding to, not the things that we are pushing in our life to try to get out of the way, or maybe they're cumbersome over our life. He said, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will trail along behind you. It's not that things are bad. In fact, Jesus taught that in one of his passages. He said, your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. He knows you need clothes and housing and money to pay the bills and things to enjoy and places to go. He knows that. And so he's a generous heavenly Father. He's one that wants to teach us how to manage the things that he's given us so that he can be blessed, we can be blessed, and those around us can be blessed. One of the saddest moments that Jesus had in his life, when a rich man decided that he didn't need to be saved because he was more dependent on his riches than he was recognizing that he needed a Savior. It was a sad day for Jesus because this man walked away, and the scripture says that he had great wealth, and he said, that can save me. I don't need a Savior. Well, why are money and finances such a vice? It's because, we'll find out here in a few moments, it's because they can become a god to us and they can become an idol to us. Again, it's not wrong to have these things, but how they are properly placed in our lives is extremely important. Jesus gave an illustration in Luke chapter 16. You have your Bibles, devices, you can turn there. I'm going to be using the New Living Translation this morning. I think I got all charged up listening to Sean last week. He was in New Living. I'm like, I'm going to use New Living. No, it wasn't just about Sean. It was about, I liked how it was worded here. Wasn't that a great message last week? Wow, that was awesome. Thank you, Sean. That was really, really cool. The other thing I want to mention right before we dive into the text here is that Jesus was not poor in relation to the world standards when he lived here. And sometimes that's taught. There's a famous poem that said he didn't wander, you know, so many miles, and he was a beggar and all. That's just untrue. That's a lie. Now, according to heaven, he probably was limited, but based on this earth, he was not poor at all. I'll give you one example. There was 5,000 people that showed up to listen to his teaching, and they taught him for 3 days, and the disciple says, we can't send these people home. They're going to faint before they get home because they not have anything to eat. The disciples asked Jesus, do you want us to go out and buy food to feed these 5,000 people? Now, why would they say that if they didn't have the money in the treasury? Because they did. Jesus said, no, I don't want to do it that way. Do you have anything in your midst? He said, yeah, we got 2 fish and 5 loaves. He says, that'll be enough. We prayed over it, and Jesus did a miracle that day. That's the way he chose to feed the 5,000, but the money was in the treasury. As Jesus taught people about the kingdom of God and how to live, and they got free, they gave. They gave to God in the treasury of Jesus, and he had plenty to distribute as his heavenly Father directed him. And so we have some views sometimes about Jesus and the church that we have to shed in order to really embrace how God wants us to steward what he has given us. Let's start out here in Luke 16, verse 1. Jesus told the story to his disciples. I want you to note, he's speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to a crowd that's unbelievers. He's speaking to his disciples, and he's telling this story, and he gives some principles, but there's also some folks listening that weren't believers at the very end that we'll get to. Jesus told this story to his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day, a report came to the manager that the manager was wasting the employer's money. So the employer called him and said, what's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you're going to be fired. All right, this is a situation that we are faced with. Jesus begins this story. This manager was living to get. He was trying to get all that he could. He wasn't living to give. He was only taking care of himself. And a couple of things that I want to point out is that if Jesus is talking to his disciples, then that means he's also talking to us, his church. He's talking to us today as his disciples. So we need to see that in the context of what he is saying. And as I note there, the first point I have under number one is he wants no hint of intentional misrepresentation. The manager decided that he was not going to have a business that had a reputation of the manager taking advantage of people. He said, I'm not going to have that. And so basically, I'm going to fire you and I'm going to find somebody that can manage my business in a way that is consistent with my principles and my rules. You're doing it wrong. You've had a chance, and therefore you're finished. So I think that's probably a statement to the church that we, in how we handle our money and our finances, is basically a representation of how does the world see the church handling the resources that God has given us. Is it positive or is it negative? It depends, right? And sometimes it's negative, other times it's positive, so to speak. But in this case, we see that the manager was having an association with things being done wrong, and so he steps in to correct them. And as he walks into that, I think we have to realize that he is talking to us about how we are handling our resources as well. I was reminded about sometimes the reputation of church people. They tell me that a lot of waitresses don't like to be scheduled on Sunday because the church people come out after church and they complain a lot about their food and they're very stingy in their tips. That's wrong, exactly. They should look forward to us coming. There was a waitress that was working at one restaurant and then she switched to another and she's not working there anymore, but we got to know her and prayed for her and her family and everything different times. And she made the comment, she said, "I always like to see you coming because I know I'm going to be cared for." See, that's the reputation. It wasn't about me. It's just I've learned to be nice and to appreciate that they're working on Sundays and I come for a nice meal and to tip them very well. That's just things I've grown into and understand. But she caught it. And there was a positive association connected to us showing up. We don't need to be stingy people connected with that. We need to be people that are generous. Now, the manager at this point, knowing that his job is essentially ending, he takes some action. And really, his action that he takes is for self-preservation. He could have, at that point, when the master called him into account, he could have repented and asked for forgiveness, right? "Oh, I'm sorry, I messed up, I won't do that again, please give me another chance." But he didn't. Instead, he took action to preserve himself instead of repenting and making it right. Let's read to see what he did. Verse 3, the manager thought to himself, "Now what? My boss has fired me. I don't have the strength to dig dishes, and I'm too proud to beg." We don't get it in American culture, but in Jewish culture, they would have busted out laughing. They would have thought that is the most ludicrous kind of excuse of anything I've ever heard. Jewish humor coming out there in Jesus' story. "Ah, I know how to ensure that I have plenty of friends with those who will give me a house when I am fired." So he invited each person who owed his employer to come and discuss the situation. He asked the first one, "How much do you owe him?" And a man replied, "I owe him 800 gallons of olive oil." And the manager told him, "Take the bill and quickly change it to 400. "And how much money do you owe my employer?" he asked the next man. "I owe him 1,000 bushels of wheat," was the reply. "Here," the manager said, "take the bill and change it to 800 bushels." Now, those of us that read that, we think, wait a minute, he's ripping the master off more. But as you look into the reason why he's done that, those that have studied the parable said that basically what this guy's doing, he's giving up his commission. That was his commission. The margin in between what was being asked and what he was actually paid, he decided that he was going to forfeit his commission so that he would have friends after he got fired. And that's what happened. Because the master doesn't say, "You're stealing from me more." In fact, we're going to learn for a few moments, the master actually compliments him on what he did. And we're going to understand why. So he handed up his commission. The other thing that I noticed is this guy's, he's not a good manager because he doesn't know how to keep books. He had to ask the people how much they owed the master. He should have kept that in the record. He should have known exactly that this guy owed 1,000 gallons of oil. He should have known exactly that, you know, how much wheat. But he didn't know. So I would have gotten rid of him too, because you need to keep good records. And he didn't. He had to ask the people what was going on. They told him, and then he said, "I'm going to give up my commission." We had a rock that pinged our window about a year ago, and so we went to get the windshield replaced. Went to a local person that does reputable work, and we got our windshield put in and drove away, and it was just, something wasn't right. We're like, something's not right here. There's wind coming in here. And we went back, and the employee couldn't figure it out, and the office manager said, "Oh, he's hard of hearing anyhow. Don't pay attention to him." So the owner then got involved, and he said, "Let's go for a ride." So we were having conversation, going to ride, and he quickly picked up where the problem was and fixed it. And he said, "You know, I have a rough time just finding reputable help." I said, really? He said, yeah, I had a guy that I thought, wow, this is going to be great. He's in his 50s. He's got experience in doing windows. And we had a great interview. And I was looking forward to him coming and excited about adding to my workforce and getting more things done so the rest of us weren't taxed. He said, the guy even called the night before, Sunday night, and said, now what time do I need to show up Monday morning? He said, 8 a.m. He thought, wow, this is great. He's making sure he's there. So they loaded up the van, he and the other employee. 8 o'clock came. The new hire is nowhere in sight. They're like, well, let's wait a few minutes. 10 after 8, the new hire shows up, gets out of his car with his tool bag. Owner said, I walked over to him and I said, sir, put your bag back in your car and go out the front gate. You are not hired anymore before you start. Because if you showed up 10 minutes late the first day, what's going to happen on the second or third or maybe the fourth? I was like, wow, I admired him for nipping it in the bud, so to speak, right off. Because there's rules and regulations about how we work. And when we, obviously, I don't know what the reason why he showed up 10 minutes late, but to that owner, it didn't make any difference. He didn't call, he didn't communicate, just showed up late. Well, this guy's losing his job, he can't keep records, he's definitely in a bad way, but he does something then that prepares him for after he loses his job. And the fascinating part is the master commends him for the action that he took. Even though it was selfishly motivated, he commends him for that. And we see in the next verse, in verse 8, it says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that children of the world are more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than children of the light. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly wealth resources to benefit others and make friends, and then your possessions are gone. They will welcome you into eternal home. Well, what did this guy do? He basically set it up that once he exited, he would have a place to live. He would have friends. And he did that by forfeiting his commission so that those involved doing business with the master got a discount. But he had some place to go. And it comments that people of the world are more shrewd than people of the light. And that is probably true. Because people of the light, you know, we kind of, oh, well, they made a mistake, or we think better of them, or we let things go. But people of the world are like, no, you're going to pay at this time. And, you know, they're very rules-centered. And sometimes we get grace-centered. I'm not saying there's a right or wrong way, because there needs to be time where we call people up, and there's times that we need to give grace. But Jesus is just pointing out that those in the world handle situations differently than those that are followers of Christ, and we should. But I came across this rabbinic view, or the rabbi's view of wealth and possessions, material possessions, and they basically had, how do you then gain wealth and how do you steward it? And they said this. It says the first thing you need to do is you have to acquire for yourself. That's the starting place. If you have no money or no possessions to start with, how are you going to help anybody else? How are you going to live and take care of yourself and your family? You have to figure out some way that you acquire for yourself. In fact, the Bible even says that those who don't work are less than an infidel. Meaning, he says that even unbelievers work, and believers sometimes think they don't have to work and God's going to provide it all. Well, that's not the case. I thought about Johnny Erickson. She, probably many of you know that name, had a diving accident, and she's a paraplegic from the neck down, and she couldn't move. Before she did that, she was a painter. Well, guess what? She took up painting again, and she held the brush in her teeth. Amen. And painted beautiful pictures. See, it didn't slow her down. Her handicap was not a handicap, because she ended up doing what she wanted to do, even though it was very different than what she had done before. So you have to figure out how to acquire for yourself. You have to find a desire. You have to get education. You have to read books. You have to get around successful people. That's what it means to acquire for yourself. But that's not the ending place. If that's how you and I live, then we're living to get. Yeah. We're not giving to live. The second thing the rabbis say is that you take someone up with you as you were going up. You help someone else to their victory as you got yours. You share your experience. You share some insights. You encourage them and pray for them so that they end up being a success as well, just like you found success. So you take somebody with you as you go up. That's the second stage. And then the third stage is, the rabbis say, you need to give to people that will never, ever return the favor to you. And there's many people out there that could never return the favor to us that God calls us as a church and as individuals to give into. And that's the three levels of understanding stewardship in the way that God intended. Now, obviously, the master was going to fire the manager, but I thought it was fascinating that the master pointed out one thing the manager did right. Now, that takes people of the light to do that. Because oftentimes when somebody's messing up financially, we just kind of wash it all up and say, just, you know, go bankruptcy or go this. And you know, just kind of blanket it all over to be one thing. But the master was perceptive enough to look at the manager. As much as he did wrong, he pointed out one thing he did right. And I think that's key, that in the midst of us figuring things out, that we have somebody alongside of us that says, you know, you really did that right. You messed up all this other stuff, but you did that right. Kudos to you. And that's important that the master did, even though he was not going to keep this guy on to manage his wealth. That's the end of the story. All right, the illustration. Jesus begins to give directives on wealth increase. So we start at verse 10, and where he begins to give some directives here. And he says, if you are faithful with little things, you will be faithful with the large ones. But if you are dishonest with little things, you won't be honest with the greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches of heaven? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? There's three principles that Jesus is bringing out here. You know, we love the miracles. And what happened to Jake and Melody is kind of like, wow, that's a miracle. We love the miracles. We sing about miracles. I love miracles. But God never expected us in the realm of finances and wealth. He never expected us to live from miracle to miracle. He expected us to implement principles that then at different times miracles come out of the principles. There's a song we sing. There's a God of miracles. He's a God of miracles. We love that song, don't we? And it's true. What if they would have written that song and said, he's a God of principles. He's a God of principles. That wouldn't have got out of the studio. Nobody would have bought it. Nobody would have sang it. We don't need that. But that's exactly what makes you a success in the kingdom. It's a God of principles. And sometimes he does miracles. Jesus has given us some application here. We gave our children allowances until they got their driver's license and got their own job. And we noticed, and I'm not going to go any deeper than this, but we just noticed that each of the children handled their allowances different ways. I mean, some saved it and some looked for the what they wanted to buy, and they became stewards over the money that we gave them, and they learned that they only had so much, and they had to budget it, or had to figure out what it would do. But we taught them in starting small that they were steward over little, and as they mastered that, then when they got a job, they became steward over much more, and it was just a progression. And all of our kids are amazing the way that they handle their finances today. But that was on purpose as parents, teaching our children that they can be stewards over what they've been given. I mean, small things. Put your toys away before bed. You know, clean up your room at least once a year. teach them how to wash their clothes. Again, the progression on that. But that's the way that God designs us. We start young, and I encourage you, parents and grandparents, to start teaching your children young. Because what you're doing is you're instilling this principle, if I can be trusted over the little, then God will give me much. And if we don't teach them how to manage the little, then the much won't come. Because they'll mess up their life worse when the much comes. And that's what's been happening time and time again. Now, Jesus makes a statement, how you manage earthly treasure reveals your positional faith. How you manage earthly possession reveals your provisional faith. If you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you are not faithful with other people's things, why would you be trusted with your own? You know, in a charismatic, spiritual setting, we like to flip that around. We like to say, it's all spiritual. I need to pray more, I need to fast more, and then God will just, boom, give me a miracle. Well, he may do that, but largely, most of the time, it doesn't happen that way. That's not God's normal plan. Sometimes he busts in and does that on occasion. But the fact is, it's how we handle the physical things. And we're going to get to a section of understanding how we do that here in a few moments. But that then God then governed or helps us govern spiritual matters. Now, I get it. God expects us to have things. And we have things with certain sentimental values that are dear to us. And we're like, if my house is, you know, the wind's blowing and the house is going down, I'm taking these things with me. I mean, they're that important to us. I don't think that's a bad thing to do. But the thing that we have to keep in mind is where those things fit in regards to seeking the kingdom first in his righteousness. Because God can replace those things. Maybe not in the same way that we would think, but he can replace those things. And it's okay to have our things. It's just a matter of the proper order and then how much. And how do you take care of other people's things? You know, you borrow some from somebody. What do you think about that when you borrow? Or you rent a car, you rent a house. Do you think about the fact that even though you're renting, do you treat it as if your own? Or do you say, I'm just renting this, I'm going to abuse it and send it back? See, that's an attitude that begins to creep into our lives that then God says, well, I can't trust this person even with other people's things. Why should I give them property of their own? Why should I give them something of that they have, you know, that they acquire? And it's a test of how we treat other people's things, of how much God is going to give us that we begin to manage ourselves. And lots of times we don't think that way in how we do that. When we were we built out this building and we had a lot of subs in that were doing different things. And one of the things I purposed to do is, as soon as they submitted an invoice, I authorized to pay that invoice. And at the end, we had a celebration. We invite all the subs in and people, and we celebrated. It was all finished. And the project manager that I hired to manage the subs, he said one of the things that impacted him about working with Crossroads is that every time we submitted a bill, we paid it immediately. He said that's not done in many churches that I've had contact with. And I'm like, wow, why not? This is a reputation of Jesus that we are representing, not just our church. And sometimes we can forget that. I think the manager forgot that he was representing the master. And it all became about himself. And we have to realize that as well. Jesus, reputation or perception, again, not that it's at stake, but it is definitely influenced by how we treat other people and we treat or steward that which God has given us. Now, Jesus gets even more pointed. If you're uncomfortable now, okay, just wait. Jesus gets even more pointed about how we handle things. And he says this in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. You will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Do you notice the contrast in that? He starts out, he says, no one. That includes me, and that includes you. No one can serve two masters. No one can mingle masters and keep it straight and get it right and bless God. He said, you will either hate the one and love the other. So in other words, if the world is your master, then when you come into the church and the church starts talking about first fruits, tithes, and offerings, you will hate the fact that they're talking about that because the world is your master. And then when Jesus becomes your master and they start talking about first fruits, tithes, and offerings, you love it. And the world that jeers about it, they would say, well, you wait and see, long term who wins. You see, when Jesus is your master, basically what happens is you grow in faith. I loved what Melody talked about. She said she was scared, but she said, I have a lot of faith and I trusted God. That's what it means. When Jesus is your master, you grow in faith. It may be bad. It may be terrible. It may be, you think it's at the end. But people where Jesus is Lord, you say, but God's going to come through. See, when the world is your master or live to get is your master, basically you live in fear. It's all going to cave in, and it usually does. It's all going to be taken, and it usually happens. I don't know what's going to do. I might as well just end it. And again, you live in fear because the world, that's the master of the world. And Jesus says you can't mingle them both together. In fact, he goes on further, and he says you will be devoted to one. Devoted means to serve, worship, spend time, study, and meditating. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You will be critical, offended, or even not participate in the other. So whichever master you're under, Jesus says, there's no mingling here. It's you got to decide who's your master and then go with that. If you accept living to get, you'll despise teachings in the church about money or bringing up the subject. It reveals who is our master. There was a friend of mine that five kids, and he had a job that, again, they made it most of the time, and then a car would break or house repair or something to do with the kids' braces. I mean, there's always something comes along when you're raising kids. I get it. And he said that sometimes, you know, he's above water and sometimes he's sinking. And he was coming home from work one day. It was one of those days where a couple of the cars were broken. He didn't know what to do. He didn't have the money. And then all of a sudden it hit him on the way home. And he said, God, I have given my life over to a lot of different areas to you. And you've been faithful. And I've seen your faithfulness. But I've never given finances over to you. So what he said, he was just open with God on the drive home. I've never given finances over to you, and I'm going to do that right now. Lord, I commit my finances over to you. I'm done. I've tried to manage it, and it's not working. In fact, it's getting worse, but I'm finished. You be my master. Well, he's praying that prayer on the way home. He gets home, and his wife is talking to a family friend that was seeking God, and the family friend said, God told me to give your family a brand new vehicle. Go down and pick it out. Well, the husband just prayed this prayer, objected to the gift. He's saying, I can't even pay the property taxes on it this year. And the family friend said, I already thought about that. The first year's covered. And after that, you need to pick it up. Now, I'm not saying that if you say a surrender prayer like that, that somebody's going to show up and give you a new car. I'm not saying that's going to happen. But I'm saying it does happen at times. And when God does that in a miraculous way, you never forget it. You never forget it because you know that you had nothing to do with it. In fact, you didn't even deserve it. And he gave it to you anyhow. Well, we end up the story. The Pharisees are listening. We find out in 14 and 15, there's some guys hanging around the edges. The Pharisees, who dearly love their money, they were living to get. They were under the master of religion. Heard all this and scoffed at him. And he said to them, you like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your heart. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. But Jesus didn't back down. I mean, he plows through and speaks the truth to the Pharisees and really gets to the heart of the matter. See, we try to justify ourselves, but God sees into our heart. He knows exactly what is there, and we have to come to terms with what is there as well. Let me give you three action steps. Number three, four action steps, I'm sorry, that to get out or break the live to get mentality. The first one is this: simply settle your master. Settle who your master is. Is your master Jesus or is it self in the world? Settle it. If it's mingled, then figure out how to unmingle it. That's a question that you have to sit down and work out with God. When we manage our earthly goods poorly, we are not just wasting our possessions, but we're ultimately wasting God's provision for us. We're not representing Him to the world in a way that He deserves. The second action step is disclose your desire that you're living to get. That's what I'm just living to get. God's nature is generosity. He loves to give. He loves to give more than enough. He says, I'm not just to give you life, I'm going to give you abundant life. I mean, that's who He is. That's His nature. He's generous. He loves to pour out generosity. And as we make Jesus Lord, then that generosity of what He's pouring out to us then flows through us to others. I mean, people loved Abraham because he was rich. And they loved hanging around him because of his wealth. They were like, man, you are blessed. He says, I know it. Because he honored the principles of the Lord. And as a result of that, other people got blessed around him. And we have to recognize that God is calling us to just openly admit, I've been living to get. I want to live to give or give to live. True children of God are givers, not takers. Resourceful, not wasters. Does that mean we work all the time? No. God, when He made the world, had provision of rest to enjoy the things that we have. They just need to be kept in a proper order. The third action step is to get in an accountable relationship. Get an accountable relationship. He says in verse 12, if you are not faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? I think it's important that if your parents didn't instruct you how to be good stewards of the things that God given you, then that's where the body of Christ comes in. That God provides spiritual moms and dads that can come around us and encourage us. And even though we might be doing a lot of things wrong, but that spiritual mom and dad said, you know you did this one right? Good for you. You're headed in the right direction. I mean, money in reality is emotional. Now you think about things you want to buy. And if you can't get it or something stands in the way, your emotions are affected. You're like, I wanted this. I can't have it right now. Money's emotional. And probably Jesus understood that. But he said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. The things that you enjoy, the things that perhaps bring you joy that don't other people, that's okay. That you can enjoy when you have it in the proper order. And then finally, steward the small and expect the increase. Steward the small and expect the increase. I was reminded of Elisha that for a period of time the land was dry, desert, drought. Yes, that's the word I'm searching for. It was in drought. And God sent him to a widow to be cared for. And so he walked up this widow's house and said, what do you have in your house? She said, nothing. Elijah didn't accept that. And then she said, accept? I have a little oil in a little jar. Amen. Elijah said, that's it. We're going to steward that thing, and that has become a business that will provide a standard of living for you to make it through the drought. I don't know what she did when the drought was over with. But that oil in jars, as small as it seemed, was the lifeline that God used to breathe on it. And initially, when she was asked, what do you have in your house? I mean, what do you have? What skill do you have? What desire do you have in your heart? What ability do you have that you're not using anymore? And that which you're using kind of dried up. God's given us all kinds of talents and ability that one can dry up, another can sprout. And yet that's what happens when he becomes our master. When we're master ourselves and just the world, we get clouded up and so darkened in that we can't even think about what the accept is in our life. But when Jesus becomes our master and we're asked the question, what skill do you have or talent do you have or desire do you have? And we go, nothing except. So I don't know where you are in your family. You may be great. You may be good. You may be drowning. God gave me this example. He said that finances are like swimmers. How many of you are good swimmers? You say, I'm a good swimmer. All right, good swimmer. You can make it all the way across the lake and not be rescued, right? Those kind. All right, super. How many are mediocre swimmers? I'm in that category. I'm a mediocre swimmer. I can make it halfway across the lake and then send the boat out for a rescue. I'm done. How many of you can't swim at all? Okay, other hands. Can't swim. You know, finances are kind of like swimmers. Some of you've mastered it. You're great at it. You're swimming and you can make it across the lake and you can go for it. But you know, even good swimmers need a rescue once in a while. Even good swimmers make mistakes. They don't calculate something right and something takes them out for a period of time. But a good swimmer, because they know how to swim, even though they might have got rescued, even though they may have made a mistake someplace and didn't calculate, they're back out swimming again and going for it, right? Because they're confident. They know how to swim. How about a mediocre swimmer? Those are the kind that you may be okay for a little bit. Now, man, I need a rescue. I need a bail. I need to get out. Somebody help me. So your finances may be like the mediocre swimmer that you need more education. You need more encouragement. You need accountability. Maybe you're mingling masters. You sort that all out, and all of a sudden, you go from mediocre to a good swimmer. And you're mastering that which God has given you to steward in a proper way that not only blesses you, but blesses others and blesses God. And then there's the non-swimmers. There's the people that they just have no clue about how to steward the things God's given them. They just praise God for online banking, that we can go check it out, you know, and when I grew up, we had a checkbook and we never kept it up to date and bouncing checks right and left because we couldn't see what balance we have. I mean, we've progressed from then, but you don't know how to swim, right? But if you don't know how to swim, what do? You go get swim lessons. And that non-swimmer can become a proficient swimmer because they got lessons. And don't let anybody ever shame you if you need financial lessons to go get it. Don't ever stay in the place to say, well, I'll never be able to achieve, or I'll never be able to start a business, or I'll never be able to. Don't ever go there, because we serve a God that takes you from a non-swimmer and can make you into a Michael Phelps. And so we have to recognize that that's the kind of God he is. But the first thing that we have to do is we have to ask the question is, who's my master? Because you try to mingle the two together, and you are asking for more trouble. Will you sort out? No, Jesus is my master. There'll be faith come into you, and there'll be fear dispelled from you. And in situations where other people would give up, you just step in. Because it's not about you anymore. It's not about you giving to get. It's about you saying, God's my master, and he's going to make a way. And I'm going to trust him. And I'm going to search my life to see where the accept is. What skill I have or desire I have. If you have a skill, dust it up. Put it into practice. If you have a desire, go get education in order to do that. In the meantime, you might need to work 3 jobs. But the fact is, it's only short term until you step in to that which God has called you to step into, or step back in to that which God has called you. Sometimes we look at short term jobs as a life sentence. No. It's a short term that God has called you to steward that which he's given you. And then as you steward that which is small and little, suddenly he begins to balloon it bigger than what you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to walk into this subject matter that sometimes is not shared in a church setting like it should be. And I thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus, that when he came to earth, that he shared clearly these things that have been brought forth this morning in a way that we can again see your goodness come. Lord, I pray for those that here this morning to recognize I need to change masters. I pray, God, that you would show them what needs to shift in order for Jesus to become Lord. And then after that happens, how to recognize when the old master, as Emily closed worship this morning, she talked about the old master coming back to try to convince us nothing's changed. And that's not true. Because when you're master, Jesus, everything starts to shift. Slowly, 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 but then momentum picks up. So God, I pray that we'd all be encouraged today, that you have a plan and a place for us, and you have people around us, that even though we might miss it at times, we can always look to you and you point out some things that we've done right. Because you're a good father. In Jesus' name, amen.